Thank you, Mr. Pryor. Let's turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading, please, to Romans chapter 4 this morning. We left off last time at the end of chapter 3, and so we want to pick up with the first few verses of chapter 4 this morning. I'd like to extend an invitation to you to join the Bereans here at Believer's Chapel. You have been receiving those notes week after week, and perhaps have noticed on the bottom of each page there are some very simple suggestions for the Bereans, suggestions by way of review and preview. Now, the Bereans are not some secret organization here at Believer's Chapel. The word comes from Acts chapter 17, verse 10, we read, as Paul was continuing through his missionary journey, that he came to the Bereans, and it says that the Bereans were more noble than the rest because they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And that's what a Berean is. A Berean is someone who examines the scriptures to see if these things are so. What they really did was they checked Paul out. They just kept him right into the word and kept checking him out to make sure that what he was saying was in the Word of God and it was according to the Word of God. And we would love to see a host of Bereans raised up here at Believer's Chapel. Not to check me out, of course, but the other people who speak here at the chapel. So that you will be constantly examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. So at the bottom of the page, we give some suggestions for reviewing the lesson and the message of that Sunday. And I hope that this week you will do this. I hope that if you are a father, that you will do it with your family so that you will be constantly reviewing. And if you do that through the book of Romans, you will be making, I think, perhaps the greatest contribution that you can make to your family. This is the most significant book in all of the Bible from many perspectives. And I hope that you will be doing your role to review our study so that your children and family will come to really understand this book of Romans. And then there are some suggestions for preview, and if you do a little reading and preparation for the message for next Sunday, then you will come that much better prepared and ready to interact with the material that we are studying. So become a Berean, won't you? Join the club, and you will be the richer for it. Romans chapter 4 begins the section where Paul illustrates the great doctrine of justification by faith. You will note from your outline that justification is the subject of the second major section in his book. He has expounded the doctrine and then defended it as being harmonious with the Old Testament. And now in chapter 4, he's going to illustrate his doctrine, justification by faith. And who better to turn to but Abraham? What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, has found according to the flesh? And that is the word order of the margin of your Bible, and I think it is the preferable word order. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? This is what it says, quoting from Genesis 15, verse 6. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. This is quoting from Psalm 32 as David speaks, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." And we're going to conclude our reading with that 8th verse and study this morning from these verses, apart from human works. That is our subject for this morning. Several years ago, I was in the midst of a religion course in one of our Canadian universities. We were just in the midst of studying the Reformation period and had come to a study of the life and contribution of Martin Luther. It was obvious that my professor had a magnificent respect for that man, although his respect was not total. I can still recall the shock that I received one day as we sat in the classroom and the professor made the bold statement that the greatest mistake that Martin Luther made was teaching the doctrine of justification by faith alone. To him, it was totally inconceivable that a man who is a guilty sinner before God, a man who has violated the principles of God and who is under the wrath and the judgment of God, that that man could be justified, that he could be pardoned or acquitted or declared righteous or accepted in God's presence, that such a man could have such a blessing and have it just solely on the principle of faith, just by trusting Jesus Christ to be his Savior, and trusting the death of Jesus Christ to be the sufficient payment for his guilt before God. He thought it was inconceivable that such a man could possess such a blessing on such a simple foundation. And to him it was somehow unthinkable that such great blessings were not attained somehow by human effort and in conjunction with personal merit or with personal righteousness. He was not, of course, the first, nor has he been the last, to object to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Our world today is populated with literally millions of men and women who would stand up or sit down and vocally or silently object to a thought that a man who is guilty could be acquitted and justified simply by trusting Jesus Christ. Many of these are of a particular sort. They are the kind of person who looks back to some great religious leader in the past, of whom there would be no question that he was a justified man before God. And as they look at such a person, they would think it inconceivable that that person attains such a relationship with God totally apart from his human efforts, or from his own personal worth, or from his own righteousness. Surely that status was somehow attained by his personal effort or his own human righteousness. There are, for example, literally millions of men and women today who look back to John Wesley, or who look back to Martin Luther, or who look back to John Calvin. No one would question that these men were justified men. But as these millions look back to them it is inconceivable that Luther or Wesley or Calvin gained an acceptance before God apart from their zeal or their dedication or their sacrifice or their service. There are millions of men who look back to St. Peter. And of course, no one would question that St. Peter was a man justified before God. But to those millions, it is inconceivable that Peter attained that justification apart from his zeal and his service for the Lord and his sacrifices and his dedication. Now, perhaps the most tragic group of all are the untold numbers who look back to a mother and father, to a godly parent. And we would not contest for a moment the possibility that your mother or your father was or is a justified person. But as children are inclined to look back They think it inconceivable that my mother or my father gained that status before God apart from the fact that they were a good mother, or that he was a faithful husband to my mother, or that together they cared for me so lovingly and so generously, and it is inconceivable that they attain their status of acceptance before God totally apart from any human work of their own. Now, the tragedy of such persons is this, that as they look back to the great religious leaders or to godly parents of the past and find it unbelievable that their justification was apart from human works, they conclude that by following in the footsteps of a Wesley or a St. Peter or a mother or father, that somehow following their example and living by their teachings, that they too, by their own human works, will somehow attain that status of forgiveness and acceptance before God. That is the tragedy of such a person's situation. Now, all such persons have a precursor, have a forerunner. And that forerunner lived in the days of the first century. He confronted the Apostle Paul. And just as these millions today would object to the fact that a man is justified by faith alone, so this forerunner, probably silently, some certainly vocally, would stand and protest what Paul has taught. That men are justified by faith alone is inconceivable. The man who is the objector is the religious Jew. And he's looking back. He looks back to Abraham. He's our forefather. He looks back to David. He's the first God-appointed king in our nation. And as these men look back to the great men like Abraham and David, it was to them inconceivable that Abraham or David gained a status of justification before God apart from their human works. These were good men. These were godly men. These were men that we hold up to our children to be emulated. It is unbelievable that such men got their status totally by faith, apart from their human works. Now, the tragedy of their situation was this. Because they thought that of men like Abraham and David, they assumed that by following in the footsteps of Abraham and David, following their example, listening to their teaching, being associated with them by birth or in the nation, that they too could achieve an acceptance before God by living the kind of lives or being associated with the kind of nation with which Abraham and David had been associated. Now, in order to set the record straight, Paul writes Romans chapter 4. And he is going to deal in the first 8 verses with the fact that these great men of the past were justified by faith alone, apart from human works. He is going to take the case of Abraham in verses 1 through 5, and then he will take the case of David in verses 6 through 8. Let's begin by looking at the case of Abraham. He begins in verse 1 by asking, "What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather has found according to the flesh? Or what has Abraham achieved according to his human efforts?" That is the thrust of the question that is before us. What has Abraham found in regard to this matter of justification? Was it by faith alone, or was it by human works? Now, the answer that Paul is going to give to us in verses 2 through 5 is this, that Abraham, your forefather, the one whom you revere so highly, that Abraham was declared righteous before God by faith alone, apart from his human works. Now that is consistent, says Paul in verse 2, with the basic apostolic teaching that we have been giving. The basic thrust or the one of the basic tenets of the apostolic message, as Paul had been preaching, was this: that men in and of themselves, with their human works, have nothing to boast of before God. Man has nothing to offer to God as a basis of claiming God's judgment. He has nothing to boast of. I was away last week, and before I went away, I left the instruction with our children that they were to clean up our garage in my absence. And it needed it very, very badly. And when I came home Sunday night, one of my daughters took me out and showed me the garage and did a little bit of boasting. The next morning, the second daughter, when she awakened, took me out and showed me the garage again and did a little bit of boasting. And they had a good grounds for boasting. It was a desperate mess when I left, and it was a delightful sight when I came back. And it had changed by some good hard work with lots of sweeping. It was a fact that their works gave them a basis for boasting to Dad. Now, one of the messages that Paul has taught is that man has nothing to boast about before God. And so he is going to tell us in verse 2 in relation to Abraham, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. That is what the Jews were claiming, that Abraham's standing before God was somehow related to his human works. Paul says, if you are right, then Abraham has something to boast of before God. That is, he has some works that he can lay before God, and he can boast about those works, claiming that God is indebted to him and owes him things in return. But, says Paul, Abraham does not have any works wherein he can boast before God. That is the thrust of that phrase. But not before God. The apostolic message was that men do not have works wherein they can boast before God. Now, if it is true, then, that a man's works give him a grounds for boasting, and Abraham has no grounds for boasting, then it is true that Abraham was justified apart from his works. If Abraham has no grounds for boasting before God, then the obvious conclusion is that he was not justified by his works. If he was justified by his works, he has a grounds for boasting. But the apostolic message is that men do not have a grounds for boasting. And if that was true in Abraham's case, then Abraham has no basis of works, and he was not justified by his works before God. Now, that message was consistent with Paul's teaching. He had taught in chapter 3, verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Works? Of course not. The law of works gives a grounds for boasting. It doesn't exclude boasting. The kind of law that excludes boasting is the law of faith. And Abraham has no grounds for boasting before God. Therefore, Abraham was not justified by faith. He was justified by work. He was not justified by works, he was justified by his faith. That is certainly true if he has no grounds for boasting before God. Now, one of the most difficult things for a man or a woman to realize is that they have no work that they can boast about before God. Of course, there are lots of your works that you wouldn't care to boast about. What we do is we, in a very neat little package, separate our works. And we wouldn't care to boast about those before God. But we look at these, and to say that I have no work in myself that I can boast of before God seems almost unbelievable. And yet that was the message of the apostles. Do you know why it is that we have no human work as a basis for boasting before God, and therefore a basis for acceptance? It's because every work that you perform has been contaminated by the disease that you have. Before we moved to Dallas, one of our good friends in the rural area where we lived was a dairy farmer. He milked a lot of Holsteins and shipped the milk to market. Every year, sometimes twice a year, the government inspectors came and tested his Holsteins for tuberculosis. Periodic checks were taken of his milk as it was sent to the market to test it for tuberculosis. Let's imagine that one of his cows took the disease. One of the results of that disease was that all the milk was contaminated. Now, if he were a sharp businessman, what he may decide to do is to separate the milk. And he would put it in that centrifuge, and it would separate the skim milk from the rich cream. And he could discard that skim milk and send off that butterfat rich cream for a healthy price to the market. The remarkable thing is that in testing that cream, they would soon discover that not only was it that bland skim milk that was contaminated, but even that rich cream, the whole thing was contaminated. The disease of sin contaminates every act, every human work of man, so that he has nothing to boast of before God. The Jersey cow gives off a milk that is rich in butterfat, much richer than the Holstein. But if both the Jersey and the Holstein have tuberculosis, neither of them have anything to boast in, even though that milk is much richer in butterfat. And although there are great differences in our society, because we all have been contaminated by the disease of sin, every human work has been contaminated by that disease. And the message of the Word of God, the message of the apostles is that man has no human work that he can lay before God and boast in and claim to be a basis for God's blessing and for God's forgiveness. Now, if that is true, then Abraham was not justified by works. He must have been justified by faith, because men do not have any works wherein they can boast before God. The fact that Abraham was justified by faith apart from works is not only consistent with the apostolic message in verse 2, but it is also consistent with the Old Testament scriptures, as verse 3 will indicate. The connection between verses 2 and 3 is very important. The specific reason why Abraham has nothing to boast of is because, verse 3, because the scriptures say, "And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Abraham was justified because he believed God. And that's why he has no grounds for boasting. He has no human works to claim as a ground of boasting before God. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, this is the justification experience of Abraham. It is the clearest, most direct statement in all of the Word of God concerning the salvation of any human being. You read through the New Testament and read through the Old Testament for the conversion of Paul and the conversion of Peter and the conversion of David, and there is much vagueness. The clearest statement on the conversion and salvation of any human being in all of the Bible is this verse in relation to Abraham. It says, "And he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Abraham is an interesting character. His birthplace was Ur of the Chaldees. In his origin, he was unquestionably an ungodly man. Ur was one of the capitals for devil worship. He came from a background of idolaters. He had nothing in his ancestry and nothing in his culture or society to boast of before God. But one day God said, "Abraham, I want you to leave Ur, and I want you to go to a country that I'm going to show you." Interestingly, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that it was by faith that Abraham obeyed. And out from Ur he comes in an act of obedience. He comes into the land of Canaan and does some remarkable things. He lets his young nephew Lot choose, and Abraham ends up with the less fertile hill lands. Abraham's forces are gathered together and they follow after Lot's captors. And in an amazing defeat, Abraham defeats the kings of the east and liberates Lot. And when Abraham comes into the land of Canaan, he builds an altar and he worships the Lord. And along comes the king of Sodom, and Abraham, in a very amazing gesture, denies the spoils of the battle and gives them all over to the king. And you look at these amazing acts and you say, well, if ever there was a good man, it was Abraham. If ever there was a man who had some grounds for acceptance before God, it was that man Abraham. Look at the way he treated his nephew. Look at the self-sacrifice. Look at the character. Look at his faith in leaving Ur of the Chaldees. And yet, my friends, one of the most remarkable things about that experience is this. If I understand it correctly, up until this point, Abraham still is not justified. It is in chapter 15 of Genesis that God appears to Abraham. Away back in Ur, he had promised Abraham that he would have a nation that would be innumerable. Now, that promise has not been fulfilled. Abraham is an old man. He now has reached the age where he is no longer able to give birth to children. And so God speaks to him in Genesis 15, and Abraham responds and he says, Lord, what wilt thou do, seeing I go childless? You made a promise that I would have a nation, and here I am now an old man, and I have not had a child. What will you do? And God responds to Abraham and he says, Abraham, you are going to have a people that will outnumber the stars of the heaven. I am going to give you a son, Abraham, even though you are beyond age. I am going to give you a son and your wife a son, even though she is beyond age. I am going to perform a miracle and I am going to give you a son, and through that son you are going to have a nation that will be beyond numbering. And Abraham responded by trusting God. He believed God. He believed that God would keep his promise. He believed that God would do the supernatural. He trusted. And upon his trusting, God came, and it says in our text in verse 3 that it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now that word translated reckoned is going to become one of the most important words in the book of Romans. It is used 35 times in Paul's epistles, 11 times in Romans chapter 4 alone. The word simply means to put to the account of someone something when that person doesn't have any account to start with. Here is Abraham without any account before God. Do you see that? Do you see that, religious Jew? He has faith, in faith, obeyed. He has done all of these things. But he still has no account before God. But now he believes the promise of God and trusts in God to do the impossible. And upon trusting God to do that, God puts to his account God's very own righteousness, and he puts it to the account of a man who has no account at all. And it is when God's righteousness is put to the account of Abraham that God now is able, by a legal act, to stand back and to declare Abraham righteous. That's what justification means. Abraham, then, you see, was justified. He was declared righteous. He was acquitted and accepted by God. He was declared righteous, not on the basis of the faith that he exercised when he left Ur. Not on the basis of the sacrifices in relation to his young nephew Lot. Not in relation to the religious worship as he built the offer and altar and worshiped God. Abraham was justified apart from human works by faith. Now note very carefully, it was a very specific kind of faith. You see, the faith that saves an individual is a narrow faith. It's a restricted kind of faith. It's not the faith that there is a God. It's not faith that Jesus Christ lived. It's not faith that he died upon a cross. It's not faith that he was buried or he rose again. It's not even faith that he died for me. the kind of faith that saves a man is the kind of faith that puts its trust in Jesus Christ to save him, and his trust in the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross to be the sufficient payment for his sin. Hell will be populated with men and women of faith. The kind of faith that saves a person is a very specific, restrictive faith. It is a trust in Jesus Christ to do what he said, to forgive me and to save me. It is a trust in him to do the impossible. It is a trust in his death to be the sufficient payment for my sin. And when a man or a woman places his trust in Jesus and in the death of our Lord, then God moves and puts to the credit of that person who has no account at all. He puts to the account of that person his very own righteousness. So that now God is able to stand back and to say, I now declare you, although you are a guilty sinner, although you have no personal righteousness of your own, I now declare you acquitted. I declare you to be righteous. I give you a standing of acceptance before me, and it is on the basis of your trust, apart from human works. That's the great message that the religious Jew had not seen. His concept of Christianity was so inadequate. Reminds me of the concept of an astronomer to Christianity. A preacher or a Christian was once witnessing to an astronomer, and the astronomer was not really impressed. He said, you know what my philosophy of Christianity is? No, said the young fellow, what is it? He says, well, it's simply the good rule, the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and God will treat you right. And the young Christian said, do you know what my philosophy of astronomy is? And the astronomer said, no, tell me, what is it? He said, it's twinkle, twinkle, little star. The concept of the religious Jew was so inadequate a concept of Christianity. God's judgment, God's justification, God's work in the life of an individual is not based upon his human efforts. He has nothing to offer God. They've all been contaminated by the disease that you and I have. God moves and he saves a man, he justifies a man who trusts Christ and the work of Christ, and he does it apart from human works. Now that is true in the case of Abraham. Abraham's justification was apart from human works by faith. That's consistent in verse 2 with the message of the apostles. It's consistent in verse 3 with the Old Testament scriptures. And in verses 4 and 5, it is consistent with the principle of grace. The principle of grace is in total opposition to the principle of works. We are looking forward to the time when our building is going to be completed. We have men who are working here. Now, if our treasurer were to go out tomorrow morning to one of the contractors and hand him a check for $20,000, that check would hardly be considered a gift. He is not doing any favor to that contractor. That contractor has worked for it, and that $20,000 is our debt to him. It is our obligation. It is no favor. It is not grace. It is works. We are dealing with our contractor on the basis of works. He works. We have an obligation to him, and we pay him that obligation. Now, my friend, God does not deal with men and women on the principle of works. He deals with men and women on the principle of grace. And if he deals with men and women on the principle of grace, then he justifies a man. He saves a man, not on the basis of the works that a man does, but in spite of the works that the man does. And he justifies him as a favor. In verse 4, that is brought clear in relation to Abraham. It says, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And that is a favor, not an obligation or a due. Now, if that verse 5 could be only clearly embedded in each of our understandings, we would be different men and women. There are three things to clearly note in that fifth verse. They are these. First of all, God justifies who? Not the church member, not the religious person, not the good person. God justifies the ungodly. My dear friend, you and I do not have to make ourselves good or acceptable before God before he will declare us righteous. He specializes in justifying men and women who are ungodly. He does it, says the first part of the verse, apart from works. And the last part of the verse indicates that he does it through faith, on the condition of faith. And as faith is exercised in Jesus Christ, that faith is reckoned as righteousness. God puts to his account his very own righteousness so that he is declared righteous by God. Now those two verses, verses 4 and 5, ought to be memorized by every individual at Believer's Chapel. That's one of the assignments this week for you Bereans. Memorize those two verses. They are the most significant verses in the Scriptures in relation to the condition for salvation. It is not to the person who works. God justifies ungodly people, and he does it when they exercise faith in Jesus Christ. That is the beautiful and glorious message of the text that is before us. I wonder if you have ever really appreciated that. Way back in Abraham's life, Abraham's justification was on the basis of God's grace. It was on the condition, or it was through the means of the death of Christ, and it was on the condition of faith and faith alone. And it is that way that man has been saved all down through the centuries. Every man who shall ever be in God's heaven, every man who has a standing of acceptance before God has attained it by means of God's grace. It has been a favor. It is not a debt that he owes you. It is not an obligation he has to you. It is a favor. It is by means of God's grace. It is on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ, who has died for our sin. And it is on the condition of trusting Christ alone. Do you respond as the Jew did? As many have to me? But Bill, that is too simple. That is too easy. The Word of God says, it is to him who does not work, but believes. That is the condition for salvation. Trusting. Alone. And God justifies. May I ask you, if you are trusting Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Abraham, justified by faith, alone. Apart from human works. But what about David? Briefly, let's look at David's case. And it is presented to us in verses 6 through 8. It is exactly the same. Verse 6 says, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness, apart from works. There it is. David's testimony is exactly the same as Abraham's experience. God reckons righteousness. He puts righteousness to the account of men apart from their human works. Now, this is certainly consistent with the teaching of David. Psalm 32 is quoted in verses 7 and 8, and the teaching of David is this: blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And that last phrase is again our verb reckon or impute. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not put to his account. When I was teaching school a number of years ago, on a Friday afternoon, I gave the students in my class an assignment. It was to consider themselves and discuss with their family what they thought was the greatest blessing in life. Monday morning in our devotions, we discussed it. And, of course, the answers were varied. Having a secure job, having $1 million, being healthy, good body, all kinds. And finally, after they had offered their suggestions, I opened the Bible to Psalm 32 and read these two verses and suggested that there is no blessing in all of life greater than the blessing of forgiveness. Just think of the great privilege of every sin that you have ever committed being forgiven by God, being covered, buried, removed by God. There is no blessing greater than that. Just imagine the blessing of not having that sin registered to your account before God. There is no blessing greater than that. How is that blessing achieved? It is not by works, my dear friend. It is by faith. The teaching of David was that men's sins are forgiven. They're forgotten. Man's sins are not charged to his account. And that blessing comes apart from works. If it is apart from works, then it is by trusting. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's consistent with David's own personal experience. Psalm 32 is a psalm of David. And it is written from his own life. And it is written after David has experienced forgiveness. In one sweep of his hand, David wiped out the last five commandments on the Decalogue. He committed adultery. He committed murder. He lied. He stole. And he coveted. In one impulsive act, he wiped out all five of them. David, a godly man, not in your life. Just like you. Just like me. He was ungodly. But, says David, something happened in my experience. And that thing that happened resulted in the fact that those sins that I had committed were forgiven. They were covered. They were not registered in the record book to my account. Really? That's right. How did it happen, David? Apart from works, says David. It happened by faith. It happened by trusting. And he said at that moment, apart from my works, God forgave my sin, he buried my sin, and he did not register them to my account. Abraham's own personal experience was that he had attained forgiveness and he had attained a status before God apart from his own human works. He did nothing to attain that forgiveness. It was a favor that God granted to him as he prayed and asked for that forgiveness. Now, that seems for a moment to be somewhat vague because it seems as though there is just not the imputation of David's sin to his account. Wherein comes the imputation of righteousness to David's account? Follow very carefully. To not put to the account of David his sin meant necessarily to put to his account God's righteousness. Now let me repeat that. When God decided not to put to Abraham's account his sin, necessarily what was put to his account was God's righteousness. Let me illustrate it. Some of you are studying with us the book of Revelation on Tuesday nights. You are doing that take-home test on chapters 1, 2, and 3. You're handing them in. They're being marked. Now, supposing that as I mark one of yours, I find that there are 6 mistakes on your test. What you deserve is 94. But for some reason, I decide not to register those 6 mistakes to your score. If I am not going to register the 6 mistakes to your score, what will I write down at the top of the page? 100. And in doing that, I have put to your record what was not there and what you do not deserve. I have put 6 marks there that you do not deserve. Now that is exactly the way God deals with men and how he dealt with David. When David sinned, apart from any human works, God in his grace decided not to put to David's account the sin that he had committed. By not putting that sin to his account, he naturally and necessarily put to David's account God's righteousness, something that David did not have. He put righteousness to David's account. Now the point that is being made in the text then is that David's righteousness was achieved not by the works that he had done, but by the grace of God as an act of God's favor. And God acted in not putting to his account his sin, therefore putting to his account his righteousness. Now that is a very important concept for you to understand, because what it says is this, first of all, it teaches us then that David's justification was apart from his human works as well. To say that either David or Abraham were justified by works is inconsistent with the apostolic message that men have nothing to boast of before God. It's inconsistent with the Old Testament scriptures, Genesis 15 for Abraham, Psalm 32 for David. And it's inconsistent with the principle of grace. And it's on that principle that God works with man. So, my religious Jew friend, says Paul, for you to say that Abraham or David attained an acceptance before God by their human works is inconsistent with the apostolic message, with the scriptures of the Old Testament, and with the principle of grace whereby God deals with men and women. On the other hand, to say that Abraham and David were both justified apart from human works. They were justified simply by faith, just by trusting. To say that is consistent with the message that the apostles taught. We have nothing to boast in. It's consistent with the scriptures of the Old Testament, and it's consistent with the principle of God's grace. That is why Paul emphasizes that the justification of Abraham and the justification of David both were apart from human works. They are by faith and by faith alone. Now there is a distinction between the two. Abraham demonstrates for us the positive side of justification. David illustrates the negative side of justification. You see, David had unrighteousness, which was not put to his account. Abraham did not have righteousness, but it was put to his account. Now, do you see that? In David's case, there is the non-imputation of sin. But in Abraham's case, there is the imputation of righteousness. In David's case, there is the removal of sin. In Abraham's case, there is the addition of righteousness. Now, my friend, all of those both happen when a man trusts Jesus Christ to be his personal Savior. The sin that he has committed is not registered to his account. The righteousness that he does not have is put to his account. There is the removal of his sin before God, and there is the addition of righteousness which he needs to be accepted by God. And both of those take place in the situation of a man who, apart from works, trusts Christ and his work upon the cross for the forgiveness of sin. William Newell said that believing in Christ is the only thing a person can do without doing anything. The only thing, my friend, you can do without doing anything is trusting Jesus Christ. And when you trust him, you will be justified negatively and positively. The Methodists, you see, need to realize that although John Wesley was a great man and unquestionably a justified man, he was justified by faith alone, apart from his human works. The Lutherans need to hear the message loudly and clearly that although Luther was a godly man and justified before God, he was justified by faith alone, apart from his human works. Presbyterians need to hear the fact that John Calvin was justified apart from his human works. It was by trusting and trusting alone. Roman Catholics need to learn that St. Peter was justified apart from any human work that he did. It was by faith alone. Children need to learn that those parents whom they revere and worship and emulate, those parents, if they are justified before God, are justified apart from human works. Their goodness as father or mother, their faithfulness as husband or wife, have nothing to do before their standing with God. Every work they have committed has been contaminated by the disease of sin, and they have no basis for acceptance before God. If that mother of yours, if that father of yours is justified, then they are justified by faith, and by faith alone. The tragedy of thinking that Wesley or Luther or Calvin or Peter or your parent, the tragedy of thinking that somehow their acceptance before God is tied in with their own personal worth or their own way of life, is that it leads you to think that by following the example of Wesley, or by belonging to the church of Luther, or by listening to the precepts of Calvin, or believing the theology of one of the great reformers, that somehow by following in their footsteps and being identified with them, that you too are having an acceptance before God on the basis of your person and your worth. My friend, that is the lie of the devil. And that is the reason why I have labored through Abraham and David this morning in detail. Because I want you to see that that religious Jew, although he was a descendant of Abraham, although he was in the kingdom of David, that religious Jew was going to have no benefits from any of those things. Because Abraham's acceptance before God and David's acceptance before God, those acceptances were based apart from any work of their own. It was just by faith. And that is what it must be in your case. I am not interested in the church that you attend. I am not interested in the theology that you hold. I am not interested in the creeds that you have learned. God is not interested in them. Every human work is contaminated before Him, and you have nothing to boast in and of yourself if you will ever be accepted before Him. If you will ever stand justified in His legal court, then, my friend, I assure you, that it will only be because there was a moment in your life when God so worked in you that He gave you the faith to trust Jesus Christ, to do what He promised, to save you, to do the impossible, to forgive your sin, and to trust His death to be sufficient payment to satisfy God, so that He can forgive you. If you have never put your faith in Him, then do it this morning. Because faith is the sole single condition for entering into God's salvation. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we simply ask in the quietness of this moment that Thou wilt so work in the hearts of many children, many of our young people, and many of our adults, to give them the grace to let go of all of their human works in which they are trusting, and to trust in Jesus Christ, thanking Him for dying for them, and trusting Him at this very moment to forgive their sin and to save them. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.